Okay, we're going to be looking at the name of God, and one of the names that's the most popular name is Jehovah. That might not be a surprise to you. That was the title of the message for tonight. And that word is used in the Bible over 6,800 times. It's amazing how many times it shows up. We looked at a handful of them last week, and I'll just do that to refresh your memory. The very first time it appears is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. The first chapter, he doesn't appear. He appears as Elohim, Creator God, Triune God. But in Genesis 2 and verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, Jehovah God, made the earth and the heavens." So it's not that Jehovah didn't make anything. He certainly did. But Elohim is reserved as a placeholder or a title to speak of his creative work. We see again that name in Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, again, just kind of going over a few verses we looked at last week where the name of Jehovah first appears in Exodus 6 and verses 2 and 3. Victoria can take him down and put him in the little pen if you'd like. Oh, he would go to sleep if he did that. Oh, I see. Yeah. Soon he'll conk out. Okay. Exodus 6:2, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Now, it doesn't mean that he'd never used that name, but what it does mean is that the character or the significance of that name Jehovah was not clearly revealed to Abram. After all, Abram had just been given promises. He was a stranger wandering around in the land of Canaan. And so the idea of a grand plan of salvation just wasn't something that was forthcoming in Abram's day. He would be the one who would be the heir of the promises. He saw nothing. But here in Exodus, we have God appearing to Moses, and he's going to be delivering his people out of Egypt with a very strong arm. And so that's certainly going to reveal the redemptive character of that name. And so there were passages like that. I'll just read a few others. One that Tim likes to quote is Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." You see that name also in Psalm 83:18, "that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." The reason why I said this was one of the principal names was not because of how many times it was used. Turn to Leviticus 24, and verse 16, because there was a frightening account that occurred that really underscored the fact that if you take this name in a wrong way, it could lead to some pretty bad stuff. In Leviticus 24:16, the context is that there is the son of a half-breed. His mother was Israelite, Jewish, and his father was an Egyptian. He goes out and he blasphemes the name of the Lord in verse 11, and they didn't quite know what to do about this boy. They put him in a ward for a while, and the Lord said, "Bring him forth," and all the congregation lay their hands on his head, and everybody stoned the man. You see in verse 16 the Lord's pronouncement, "He that blasphemes the name of Jehovah," that's the word Lord, all capital letters in the King James Bible indicates that's the word Jehovah, "he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." And God goes on to indicate that it doesn't matter who does that, that's the penalty. Certainly is an underscoring of the commandment that says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord God will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." And certainly this is one way to do it. There's many ways, but certainly to use it in a form of a curse word, the God that created you, to speak of him as nothing but filth and trash, God doesn't particularly look upon that favorably. So this is the name par excellence if it comes with such a heavy penalty to it. So let's look at some of these compound forms. Sometimes God's pleased to take that name Jehovah, which is already grand and glorious, Yahweh, God, Savior, and he bolts on another word at the end of it. And he does this several times in the Bible, and it's quite interesting. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. And we will see the first reference of this compound form of Jehovah, and it is the word Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. It first appears in 1 Samuel 1:3. This is most frequently used in the prophets. It's speaking here of the Elkanah, who was an Ephrathite with two wives. One was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Hannah had no children. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of Hosts in Shiloh, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. You see that phrase sometimes, Lord Sabaoth, his name. In James it shows up that way. There's other places where it appears. That's the Lord of Hosts. It's used 88 times in the book of Jeremiah. It's used 14 times in Haggai, 55 times in Zechariah, and another 25 times in the book of Malachi. The Lord of Hosts, that's interesting. Skip ahead to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, and you'll get a sense in which David uses and calls upon the name of God this way. In 1 Samuel 17:45, the Lord of Hosts, or the Lord of Armies. The Bible says in Exodus that God's a man of war, and so he has a great contingency of warriors to support him. He's a great, powerful king. David appeals to him as the Philistine is cursing him. David says to the Philistine, otherwise known as Goliath, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of Hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." He says, you've got all this other technology out here that's all interesting and fine, but I happen to have the name of the true and living God, and he'll deliver me unto you, and I'm going to make sure that all the earth knows that he is the God that rules in heaven. And so David's very bold, and he calls upon the name of Lord Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts. It turns out if you do survey that particular compound word throughout the Old Testament, you'll find in the prophets that it primarily occurs after the people have experienced defeat or are threatened by a defeat. In this case, by the time David appears, the champion of Gath has appeared for 40 days and 40 nights. In the evening and the morning, he comes out down to the valley and he challenges them, "Send me a man to fight." And every time they all cower back into their tents and they've really been put to shame. David now stands up and says, "No, the Lord of Hosts is with me. He will deliver." So they were under a threat of defeat. It's the same way throughout Jeremiah when they're about to be sacked by the Babylonians. This again, the Lord of Hosts is used. It's always in reference to a very critical, nation-threatening period of time. And yet they call upon, they are encouraged by the name of the Lord of Hosts. So I have a question. How do you think this name would help those on the verge of defeat? How would such a name like that help those on the verge of defeat?
Is it encouragement? Or they know that, you know, God is with them if they're truly his. And they, you know, it kind of takes away the fear of, well, we're going to lose anyway.
Sure, it's a big encouragement to them. And it reminds Israel as well as us that God is sufficient, that he is able to save despite our failures, despite our weaknesses. You know, we have a God who is this one-man army we read about in Revelation 19. You have the beast and the false prophet, and he has all of these, the entire world that has been deceived by the false prophet working miracles and lies and deceits, and they're all marching towards our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whose thigh is written the name Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's got an army behind him. They're all dressed in white. He's on a white horse. It's like the black versus the white team. I mean, it's really kind of symbolic, but it's almost comical the way you look at it. Nobody marches into battle in white. And not only does that make you a target, but, you know, you're going to get very bloody and messy from it. But he conquers them with one fell swoop. The entire opposing army is immediately conquered and cast into hell, and the only one that did the fighting was the Lord himself. It wasn't even a battle. It was really more of Bambi meets Godzilla. It was such an overwhelming defeat for the wicked. And that's who our God is. I like it when Pastor Bird said recently, you know, we got to quit saying God plus one is the majority. No, God alone is the majority. He doesn't need me to help make that balance. But I know what people mean by that when they say that. So yes, certainly it's calling upon the fact that we have a God who is infinite in his resources. We really don't need anything else. If he's on our side, we're on the winning side. The other name that God uses is found once in the book of Genesis. So turn back to Genesis 22, and it's the word Jehovah Jireh. There's a song that kids sing about that, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And little kids learn to sing that, and it's a great song for them to learn to sing. They're getting used to a very great Bible truth from that phrase and that passage. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees, or the Lord provides. It can be rendered both ways. Does anybody know the account of Genesis 22, what's going on in this section? Yes, the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham is being tried to see whether or not he loves the Lord and will follow him in all things. And this is an exceptionally difficult trial, but Abraham had such great faith, we know from the book of Hebrews, that he had accounted that God was able to raise him up and that he believed in the resurrection. Even if I kill this boy, God will still raise him up, because God's made a promise that out of the loins that my seed would come forth, and eventually the Messiah would come. He believed God in spite of all that. Abraham 22 and verse 14 is when this miraculous deliverance occurs. It's quite the touching account. Abraham's got his hand stretched forth in verse 10 to slay the son. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord stops him. And verse 12 says, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes. It was interesting. There's a lot of looking with the eyes here and there. Verse 4, he lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. He lifts up his eyes again. Verse 13, he looks and behold behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So the ram was offered in the place of his son. The command was to kill the son, but instead a ram was provided. Great gospel truth in that. I don't know how you can't see the gospel in that. It's very evident and plain. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And you see that word seen in verse 4 and verse 7. You see it again in verse 8 and 12, 13, 14. If you go through the account, you'll see the word seen quite a lot. There's a big focus on that. And there's a little bit of a wordplay in the Hebrew there, because not only does it mean it'll be seen, but it's also in the sense that you will see the provision. If you're in famine, you will not see famine, right? Meaning you'll see food. Instead, you'll have provision made for you. And that's the same sense here. Our God sees our needs. Our God provides for them. Jehovah Jireh, our provider. So let me ask a question here. So what is it to you, or you might think to others, what is it that's special about this particular name? Yeah, in many ways, there's many things that we needlessly worry about, and certainly God insists that it's a light thing for him to provide. He is an ample provider. And obviously a big one is salvation, no doubt, and that's a grander one, of course, because that's an essential character of the gospel, isn't it? That God is the one that provides the Savior for sinners. He's the one that provides that. So he's the provider for a great many things, and the most ultimate provision he makes is for the salvation of the souls of his people, that they can be joined together with him. Jehovah Jireh, that's a great name. There's another name that he has that's a compound of Jehovah, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Go to Exodus 15, Exodus chapter 15. We're jumping around quite a bit here, but that's kind of what you have to do when you're going to look at a variety of the names that God uses. And Jehovah Rapha in Exodus 15 and verse 26. Now we're forward a little bit in time. Verse 23, the wandering children of Israel have just crossed the Red Sea. They've just finished singing a great song of the victory over the overthrow of Pharaoh and his army. And now they're at a place where they can't drink the waters of a place called Marah because they were very bitter. Verse 24, the people murmured against Moses and saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. So here, lo and behold, God heals the waters by the casting in of this tree. There's a lot there. I'm not going to get into too much of that. But then the Lord says this. It says, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Verse 26 is our verse. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Wow. What were the things that God brought upon the Egyptians? Lice, frogs, boils, you know, the affliction upon the cattle, the death of the firstborn. I mean, it was pretty heavy. And he concludes why he's not going to do that, because in verse 26 he says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. It reminds us of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a place where that same theme is picked up. It doesn't use that phrase, but here it says, Psalm 103, I love these passages, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, I have another question. Got a lot of questions tonight. You know, kind of quiet. I mean, I thought I was doing good to put the questions together, but that's all right. This is a basic. This is a real low one. I'm not trying to be too complicated here, but it's a two-part question because I'm trying to do it for Caleb's benefit. Caleb, why do people die? Why do people die? Because of sin. The wages of sin is, in fact, death. This is something I don't think the medical profession has gotten a hold of just yet. It really has nothing to do with a lack of chemicals or an imbalance of hormones, although that may be the symptom that manifests itself internally. And yeah, there may be some things we can do to help alleviate that for a season, but at the end of the day, we all go out with a toe tag and a casket. Why is that? Frankly, medical researchers have looked at the human body and said there really is no reason why it just can't live forever. It's incredibly efficient in how it works in the body to recycle parts and make new things, and it's extremely efficient. It's a quite the impressive engineering marvel. And yet we die for one simple fact, because the wages of sin is death. God has designed it so that death is a direct consequence of sin. People die because they're sinners. So if that's the case, then what all does this name, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee, what all then does this name imply about who God is?
But before that question, why then if the wages of sin is death, so why the saved people die too? They are saved.
Yeah, yeah. Why do they still die, right?
And they are sinners.
Yeah, they're not. Yeah, God could have healed us mind, soul, body, and all that right off the bat, but you know what? He actually allows us to continue out in this life and walk, as it were, in his footsteps to learn to sanctify us. We get to experience the full season. We get to taste just a tiny measure. He exacts of us less than our iniquities deserve, and he promises that we will have a new body that will inherit eternity and glory. So he does it just to try us, to test us, so we get to experience all these things. You know, I wouldn't have as great of an appreciation for some of these things in the Scriptures if my body didn't continue to weaken, my mind slip a little more, and as the ravages of age come upon. I remember Brother Bernie would say, there was a passage in the Psalms that talked about, Lord, forget me not when I'm old and gray-headed. Bernie latched onto that verse when he got old and gray-headed. It's like, oh, that's a verse for me. You know, when you're young, you're never going to look at that and think about it. But God allows you to go through those seasons of life that you can really appreciate more of everything he says. It's a word for the young and a word for the old. It's amazing how it reaches all ages. That's a great question. That's a really great question. So getting back to my other one, and that's okay, we can go in different paths on this. What all does this name, Jehovah Rapha, what all does it imply about who God is?
He cleanses from sin.
Okay.
Since, you know, by our sin we're condemned to death, knowing that he can heal all the illnesses, that shows that, well, yes, also heal the sin nature, which he does.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, in Mark chapter 2 is an account where the four friends of this man who was a paralytic was let down through this broken up roof in the midst of where Jesus is. And Jesus, seeing the faith of his friends, said to this man, you know, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees saw it and murmured and said, who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus is illustrating that because he actually had the ability to heal physical sins and infirmities of people, that was merely an indication that he, in fact, had the authority, the power, the ability to forgive sins, which only God alone can do. So there's that connection. Forgiveness of sins is also depicted as the forgiveness of a debt, but it's also depicted as a healing, like we read in Psalm 103. You know, God assures that we have health for our souls because he healed us by his stripes. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Maybe somebody knows that from memory. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 talks about how God heals and the kind of healing that comes from that. Well, we got to read 4 and 5. Yvonne, why don't you belt those two out?
Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed.
With his stripes we are healed. Yeah, God came to just give us physical health and economic prosperity and political freedom, you know, which is what the whole world wants. There's not a human being on the planet that doesn't want those three things. And then Christ is a miserable failure. What he did come is to save us from our sins and to promise us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, because it doesn't dwell here. God has a plan for this earth. He's going to hit a reset button. It's going to start off a lot of fire. Things will be purged, and then it'll be a far better experience. Well, that's Jehovah Rapha, and I've got a few more to go through. How am I doing on time here? Not too bad. Where is that phrase, the great physician? That's a good question. Actually, I'm not sure if that phrase actually appears. That may be something theologians have plugged in. It may be. Psalm 103 is as close as I can think of. So I could be wrong. I the only phrase that's got physician that I'm aware of is Luke the beloved physician, but that's, as you point out, was probably nursing back in the day. So, okay, the next one is the Lord our banner, Jehovah Nisi, Exodus 17. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner in Exodus 17. It can be banner. Nisi also means a standard. It's something you hold up that's like a sign. It would be the ancient form of a logo. The Lord our banner. What happens here in Exodus 17 is that there was a battle with the Amalekites, and the children of Israel are out there battling with them, and Moses is lifting up his hands in prayer. But he's old, and his arms are getting heavy, and the battle's going on, and as his hands lower, they're not winning. And so Aaron and Hur are up on the hill, and they're holding up Moses' old, tired arms. And as long as his hands are up, they're winning, but as soon as they come down, they're losing. And so that's what's going on in this account. And, of course, they eventually get the victory. I think that's where we get the phrase, hold me up in prayer. And we read here that Joshua actually defeats Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. And verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord our banner, the Lord our standard. The Lord has sworn. He has said, and therefore we are making a banner because of this. It's interesting. It seems to be that which was to encourage the audience whoever would hear this, that God is our flag, if you will. He's our military symbol, and he is the one through whom we will overcome a troop. Isaiah picks up on this imagery in Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet Isaiah picks on this, because this is the only time that particular hyphenated phrase of Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi, is used. Again, it means banner or standard. Isaiah 59 and verse 19, here he's giving his audience encouragement with the coming of the Messiah. And he says in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That word standard is that same word, Nissi, a banner. He'll lift up a standard against him. You could almost probably capitalize that word standard, because that's exactly who he's talking about, the standard Jehovah Nissi. That would be God himself. Also in Isaiah, earlier I should have taken you to, in chapter 11, he uses that imagery as well. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, very, very prophetic messianic section here, Isaiah 11, 10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. That's that word ensign. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It's a great passage. It's confirmed that this is referring to Jesus Christ in Romans 15, 8 to 12. It's not looking for some other future time or a different period for Israel, but it is confirmed by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We know that from Romans 15, if you care to look at that. Why do men raise banners and flags in war? Or why would a bunch of players in some sort of a game erect a large sign for their team? Why do we have banners?
To deliver a message.
Okay, delivering a message. You're probably not holding up John 3:16, although that's what some people do in football games.
To show who they belong to.
It's some sort of identity. Go on with the message thing. I want to develop that some.
Indicating something is to come, indicating what your plans are, surrender, charge, that kind of thing.
Let me get to more elemental. Okay. Think back to a time, maybe you know some people, or maybe you yourself were a sports fan at some point. Pick a sport. You know, something American like baseball or football, not hockey. It's something weird that people do. I don't know who gets into hockey. That's a channel you skip over. You know? Anybody know any sports fans? Oh, sure. Maybe you see some driving to church on Sunday where they got their little flag stuck out their car and the thing's whipping along. Why do they have that?
To show support.
Okay, show support, identification. Does it make them feel good that they've got that flag there? Maybe they're with that section of the audience that has this flag? Sure. If you're in a military battle and, you know, the colors of the country are still flying and the flag is still up, does that encourage the troops? If the flag is down, what does that do for the troops? It's
defeated.
Yeah, you're defeated. It's a pretty demoralizing thing. I mean, some of the most famous, iconic pictures we have are those four Marines at Guadalcanal who got up to the top of that hill, and they're planting this flag up there. It shows these guys pushing to get it up, and some have made similarities between that and the World Trade Towers where the firemen were there, you know, putting up a flag. It's, you know, it moves us. We have some association, some identification with it. We're identified with it. Have you ever thought about Jesus Christ as being your flag? Well, you should, because that's one of his names. He's your banner. He's your flag. Right? I don't need to make one. I don't need to knit one. You shall not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything in heaven above or waters underneath the earth and so forth. He's Jehovah Nissi. He is the Lord our banner. He's our standard. You know, we are Christ fans. It's a statement of identity. And so though we're weak, we're still more than conquerors through Christ, because no one's pulling his flag down. Who's going to go up to heaven and yank that down? You can't. It's embedded into his name. It's who he is. He is your banner. He's your standard. He's your advertisement. He's the flag you're under. You know, I used to be a football fan. I still sort of am, but I'm not nearly as addicted to it as before. I'll sneak in here late during a certain season of time when there's a really good game of two teams I might care about, and I'll watch a little bit of it. But it just doesn't hold the candle like it used to, right? So that's the analogy I use there, just to try to get your thinking about it. Let's look at another name for the Lord. It's in Exodus 31. This one's really interesting, and they've all been interesting, I think, but it's Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord which doth sanctify you. Yes, question.
First of all, what was that?
Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 13.
And what's that flag I see at churches with the cross?
Yeah, that's interesting. It's somehow called the Christian flag, and I've never figured out what committee came up with that, but there are those who will put that up. And
it's
universally is kind of considered that this is, you know, the... And there's actually, even Central Baptist even had a little oath of allegiance to it of some sort, which I could never figure out from whence came us that. So, yeah. It's, you've seen the little white flags with the little fringe on it. It's got a cross on it in some churches. It's, for whatever reason, we like to fly a flag, hang a flag there in the church. And it's, you know, makes some people feel good. I'm sure there's a lot of symbolism they've taken to put into it. I'm not moved by it. It's neither here nor there to me. I don't pay much attention to it. Exodus 31:13, Jehovah Makedesh. See if you can guess what this means. Verse 13 reads this. Verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Notice plural, Sabbaths. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you, that you may know that I am Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord which doth sanctify you. There's a lot that the Bible talks about when it uses the word sanctify or sanctification. It's a pretty common word throughout the Bible. It was a word that, as an unsaved person, I didn't want to have anything to do with, because all I know is that sanctification had something to do with holiness, and that had something to do with sitting around doing a lot of boring things, and I couldn't do what I really wanted to do, which is, you know, to go have a lot of fun. You know, just, Sunday's over, okay, it's enough, I've checked the box, I really want to go do something else, right? And that's just simply the mind of an unsaved person, so I can identify with that. And holiness just always bothered me. It just wasn't something that I was interested in. As a saved person, sanctification is of great interest to me. It's of great interest because it has to do with separation. It's getting away from unclean things, things that are just not helping me spiritually, things that are just not encouraging me spiritually, things that I used to have interest and attention to are no longer interesting and attention getters. They're a plague. they're a problem. They're a grief of mind. And I can't explain that change other than there's something changed internally. I've just got a change of mind, which is the word metanoia. It's rendered repentance. Meta, change, noia. There's a change. And so as part of that change, part of that process is called sanctification. It's an ongoing process of pushing away that which is unhelpful, unclean, useless. It's absolutely useless. And God will slowly but surely convince you over time, you know what, son, that thing you're playing with is really useless. Maybe some of you have children, and they like to sit out in the yard. They may be young. And you'll see sometimes they'll try to eat grass or bugs or whatever. It's like, no, you don't want to do that. You really don't want to do that, you know. And it takes a while to convince the child that, you know, eating that bug or grass really isn't in your best interest. It doesn't have a future, right? There's no positive thing. You're not going to do this when you're 50, right? This is just not going to happen. He's like, I hope not. And so it is with certain sinful habits. There's just not a future to them. And it takes us a while to agree with God. And it just takes a while. And look at Leviticus 20 and verse 7 and 8. And I think this will start to hammer home the point that maybe you might be picking up that I'm trying to get at. Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 7. Now, pay careful attention to it, because I'm going to ask this question. What's unusual about these two verses? Okay? So I'm giving you in advance that I'm going to ask you what's unusual about these two verses. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. I am Jehovah Makedesh. What's unusual about those two verses?
He says, sanctify yourselves, and then he says, I sanctify you.
Right. So what's up with that? Is that a contradiction? No, of course not. Yeah. Well, what's unusual about it is that what God requires, he also provides. What he requires, he also provides. And that's one of the tremendous blessings of what is known in the New Testament as the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God required it, and if they didn't deliver, then the punishment fell. In the New Covenant, God requires it. No change in conditions, but he goes beyond because he also provides the fulfillment of it. He does provide that. Let's look at some verses in the New Testament that speak to this more plainly. It's there in a shadowy form in the Old Testament. Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord which doth sanctify you. And that's used quite a few times. I am the Lord your God which doth sanctify you. You'll find that phrase quite a few times in the Old Testament. You'll see it very plainly and prominently featured in the New. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just look at a couple of places in the New Testament as we leave Leviticus for a while here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we get to verse 2. It's the introduction as Peter writes to the scattered, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That word strangers is the word pilgrims. 1 Peter.
Yeah. Something that I feel like you're going to get on a good roll here that I don't want to interrupt. I have a question.
Okay, sure.
Oh,
yeah.
You're saying what he requires, he provides, and this is the new covenants, the difference between. So, what's that?
This is an example of it. It's a kernel in a shadowy form.
Okay. So, since we've been reading through, is your assessment kind of the same? There seems to be a lot of people in the Old Testament who say they're going to sanctify themselves, say they're going to repent.
And they don't.
And do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so would you say that there's kind of a thread that runs through the Old Testament that man just can't do it on his own?
Oh, yeah, that's pretty... That
does that tie into what you...
Oh, yeah, that stands in pretty boldly throughout there.
Okay.
Yep. They would stand up and say, yep, whatsoever the Lord says, we'll do. And Moses turns around and says, no, you're not going to do it. Yeah, just flat out embrace. No, you're really not. They may have good intent. You know what? If I was standing there, I'd have said the same thing. Good intentions. Mm-hmm. We forget. I've got a little note in my Bible, one of my earliest Bibles I used. It was IBIA. I was into acronyms. Israel blows it again. Because you would read, they would go along, and then they would murmur about this. You know, look at it. You know, I can't believe these people. What a bunch of losers. They just got delivered from here and they're groaning and they go a little further. And I can't believe. And, you know, I get older and I go, yeah, I see me in that. I very much see me in that. You know, they were just delivered from something phenomenal. And it's not 2 seconds later, boom, they forgot. We're whining and moaning about something. We're complaining about something else. He'd given a tremendous deliverance, a phenomenal answer to prayer. And it's not long thereafter when we forget. So thank God for this part of his name, the Lord which doth sanctify you, because if we didn't have that, the scripture says, without holiness be ye holy, for I am holy, for without holiness no man will see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. To the strangers, literally to the pilgrims, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's a capital S Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You see that? The Spirit of God sanctifies you. God has sent forth his Holy Spirit, and that's what the Spirit of God does. He increases our sensitivity to sinful things. He makes us, over time, more compliant more willing to be obedient. We just find it a little bit easier to comply and agree with what God says. And it really is a heart change, and it's a slow progress over time. At the same time, there is a sense in which we are fully, 1,000% sanctified because of who we are in Jesus Christ. We are sanctified positionally. Look at Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1 and verse 1. Little book tucked in just before the book of Revelation is the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved, as a word kept, in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. You know, we'll see another passage later on that makes it very clear that, you know, Christ is the one, the whole Godhead is involved in sanctifying, setting apart God's people. It's this refinement process that we're through. So we are responsible for our own sanctification. We're responsible, yet as we seek it, He graciously provides it, you see. He gives us the victory. He's our banner. He's our victory. It's something that comes through. And one of the most helpful prayers I've had somebody tell me about years ago, it was actually Mr. Camping on the open forum that said, you know, somebody would call and say they're having trouble giving up drinking, you know, or pick some favorite sin. And he says, the problem is that bottle is your idol. He says, what I want you to do is to take that thing and set it in the middle of the living room and bow down to it. I want you to bow down to it and say, you are my God, because that's what you're doing. You're worshiping that bottle. You're letting it have rule and control over your life. That's what you're doing. He says, and if you can't break that attention to it, then you need to pray and cry out to the Lord, oh God, give me a hatred for this sin. And I've always liked that. You know, we can pray very honestly to God. Lord, I'm coming to you right now, but I'm not coming in the right frame of mind, because I'm in love with this sin right now. And I know you know that. We can't hide anything from God. You might go over and try to close the window shade. Okay, I'll just close it here so nobody sees what's going on. Give me a break. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of God. Level with Him. It doesn't hurt. He already knows it anyway. You're fooling yourself if you think you're being dishonest to the Lord. I'm fearful of something. I'm gripped by my emotions. I can't be delivered from my emotions. Or I'm whatever it might be. There's a lot of things that we think we can't have the power over. Lord, give me a hatred for that sin. Ask Him for that. What a great prayer. You know what? You may be surprised to find that it's answered. One day you wake up and you go, you know, this is really kind of ridiculous. I really don't have to deal with this. And it's just like your mind is freed from it and you're just released from it and it's not an issue anymore, as God grants that. Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord which doth sanctify you. I've got four more names. If you hold with me here, I think we can get through them. Four more names. This is a great one, Jehovah Shalom. Anybody guess what that might mean? Yeah, the Lord our peace, or the Lord is peace. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is a period of time. Oh yeah, I got a current turn on the cooling function in this room here. I'm going to get you a portable air conditioner and set it up right next to your head. Maybe a little. I wonder if they sell indoor snow machines, hon. Can you see if they got one of those? They have a little pile of snow. You've had a miserable, miserable snow season this year, that's for sure. Judges 6:22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, he's actually talking to God, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Oh, that's a great, great verse right there. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites, the Lord our peace. You see, what a great thing. It doesn't say the Lord will give peace. It just says the Lord is our peace. There's a lot to that. It's almost like when Thomas asked, you know, where are you going? How can we know where you're going if we don't know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He could have tacked on, I am the God that sanctifies you. I am your standard. I am your banner. I am your peace. He himself is our peace. Peace with God. Boy, what would a man give to have peace with God? That's a mighty significant thing. Can anybody think of some famous verses of Scripture that talk about peace with God? Hint, Romans 5. Whoever's there can read Romans 5 and verse 1.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, peace with God through Jesus Christ. To have peace with God. To have atonement, to actually believe that we might look into the face of the God-man and he smiles. To think that God Almighty might look at me and smile. To see his smile on that day is enough. Say nothing more. If he's smiling, it's going to be a really good future. There's not going to be anything wrong there. Peace with God. You know, the Apostle Paul picks up that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. This name of God that he is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Jehovah Shalom. God is our peace. It says this plainly. I'll start in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's our peace. Peace with God. Our family is reading through the book of Leviticus. You might think, wow, what a bunch of weirdos. Who's going to read through Leviticus? And we just happen to march through Exodus. And if you're ever going to go through Leviticus, boy, right at the end of it, Exodus is a really good time to keep plowing ahead. And I'm glad we have been. It's reminded me again of all of the Old Testament sacrifices and the strict order that was required. The particular type of animal that was required, it had to be God's ordained animal, given in the hand of God's ordained priest. That had to show up, excuse me, it had to show up in God's ordained building. It was a tabernacle on God's ordained altar, on God's ordained condition. You had to meet all those requirements. And if you had the right offering for the right sin in the hands of the right priest, and he himself had to be sanctified too, if any of that was wrong, your offering wasn't accepted. It just wasn't accepted. There was no peace. Fact is, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided after they were consecrated for the office, it was like a swearing-in ceremony where they were given the anointing oil and sacrifices were made. They decided, I don't know, out of elation or out of extreme stupidity, decided to put into an altar a little bit of fire, a little incense, which was something the Lord hadn't commanded, and they decided to offer that up, and God smote them both dead on the spot, consumed them with his glorious fire. Carcasses hit the ground, had to call a couple of his cousins in to cart the body out. Told Aaron, don't cry, don't rent your garment. In other words, if you're crying and mourning, you're, oh, how unjust is this, dear? Moses told Aaron, you do that, you'll die. He just lost two of his sons, his oldest and second oldest son. Don't mourn. You need to agree with me that that was right, that what those boys did was dead wrong. You had to come to God a very special way to get peace. One of the thoughts that hit my mind years ago when I latched on to vicarious substitutionary atonement was the fact that Jesus Christ, in fact, is my substitute. And I thought, what a perfect substitute. He surely would know all the laws that God requires. He surely would know all of the sins that I've committed and would be able to present those to the Father. Surely, if anybody, he would know. And if he died on the cross and God accepted it, surely my sins are paid for. Surely they're covered. It just gripped me that I have a substitute. And so he is my peace. See? No substitute, no peace. No peace with God. The law of God demands punishment. God will by no means acquit the guilty. Not going to do it. But if you have a substitute, if there can be a transfer, my sins the just for the unjust. My sins upon him, his righteousness to me. If that transfer has occurred, I've got peace with God. And that's his name, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord's our peace. You know, only the gospel of God's grace in Christ brings peace, and it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because if it's well with heaven, it matters not what the world thinks of me. It really is irrelevant. Now, it meets all adversity and tribulation if I'm right with God. If I know I have peace with God, it does not matter. It really does not matter. Because heaven itself is watching out for everything if I have peace with him. What a great price that is. There's another one. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. Everybody knows what psalm that is from the youngest of age. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That shepherd theme is picked up many places in the scripture. God as much says so that he is. In Ezekiel 34, he talks about the false shepherds, the bad shepherds who have not fed the flock. They've shorn them, they've eaten them, they've devoured them, they've scattered them. He says, I will both search my sheep and feed them. I will do this. See, I will care for my flock. I will feed my flock. And then the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in John chapter 10, and he declares that I am the good shepherd. And he declares something else that the good shepherd would do that wasn't made very plain in Psalm 23 and wasn't very clear in Ezekiel 34. It's that that shepherd would also even lay down his own life if necessary, and indeed it was, for the sheep. What a great shepherd. He tenderly cares for his people, even sacrificing himself for them. To that extent, the Lord my shepherd. All right, that was Jehovah Rohi. This is Jehovah Tsidkenu. We looked at that last week. Let's look at it again, because I like it. Jeremiah 23:6. For me to say the same things to you is not grievous, but is needful. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. And this is a tough one for the sons of Adam to get their head around. As somebody I know likes to say, it's hard to get their melon around it. We've got a bunch of melon-headed people in this world. Jeremiah 23:6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's his name. He says it again in Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. Here it says this, in those days, it's very messianic. Let me back up to verse 15 of Jeremiah 33. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness. Notice the word branch is capitalized. To grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved. Excuse me. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You know, this is absolutely Messiah's name. This is a clear reference to the Messiah, that he would be the Lord our righteousness. And it's confirmed. It's confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. A bunch of things are wrapped up here. The Apostle is tying together a nice bow tie around many of the names of God here in this last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The second from the last verse. Another one that's good, but skipping a little far here. It says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Christ is all of those things. Do you need sanctification? I got a solution for you. His name is Jesus Christ. You need wisdom? Call upon God, who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. Why? Because he's the Lord your wisdom. He's also the Lord your righteousness. And this is a hard one for us to get our head around. When we do some things wrong sometimes, or we think or we try to find something that we've done wrong, when bad things come upon us, certain things happen in our life, and we think, well, I must be paying the price for this. I decided to do X, and God's rewarding me, you know, with Z. We have built into our nature a self-righteousness system. It's always about if you do good, you're good. If you do bad, you're bad. And God says that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can add it up in a sum total. He doesn't say unrighteousness. He says all of our righteousnesses. He says in Romans 3 that therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For years I misread that verse. It doesn't say by the misdeeds of the law. In other words, by disobeying the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3 says by the deeds of the law. Romans 3:12, I think, it's right around 19. Says, by the deeds, the doings of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's Romans 3:20. And so we have built into us this sense that personal righteousness is defined by what I'm doing. And in the scriptures, God goes out of his way to point out that he is our righteousness. That I have an alien righteousness. I have an imputed righteousness. That, as it were, when God looks down from heaven upon me, he sees a veil over me. And that veil over me is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that he can look down and say, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He actually can do that. And that's hard for us to get our head around. How can God do that? We look at ourselves and we look in the scripture and all we see is, I'm not doing these things. I'm not like that. I'm very sinful. I've got problems. Well, there's another area to grow. In fact, I even get tired of hearing certain sermons. One particular preacher comes on the air, and that happened to come at a time when I'd commute to work, and I began to give a title to his messages. I called it the You Suck Sermons, because pretty much every sermon was laying out a certain point, and then he'd say, now, you know, many Christians have a problem with this, or he's identifying all kinds of sins that come from it, and, you know, you suck, you know, you're doing wrong, you know. And very little would I hear about, but fear not, God hath accepted thee. God, you know, if you're a sinner, Christ died for sinners. I've got a solution for you, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's our banner. He's our standard. Look to him. We can go to him for health. We can go to him for sanctification, for healing. He's our all in all. I wouldn't hear that. I'd hear the, you suck. And after about, oh, I don't know, 6 months of that, I guess I got tired of listening to the guy and said, this is, but that's what happens. The law works wrath. That's all it does. It points out sin. It does a very good job of it. It does a very good job of it. But that's why the bringing in of a better hope is what will sanctify us, right? The love of Christ constrains us, not the law of God. Law of God works wrath. It's the love of Christ which constrains us. It's that relationship with the ever-loving one, the everlasting one, the ever-loving one that brings you to a different place. Lord, our righteousness. See, it's clear in scriptures that God's righteous. There's nothing new there. But this name goes further than simply declaring God's righteousness. What it declares is that he himself will be our righteousness, and that is his name. He's made that his name, and he's reflected that, and he's revealed it to us. And that's a marvelous teaching. I'm surprised Martin Luther didn't come to that truth by looking in Jeremiah. He got it out of Hosea, the just shall live by faith. He could have got it just from the name of God if he'd studied that, we have to have an alien righteousness. Well, go to the last verse of the book of Ezekiel for our last name revealed in the Old Testament on Jehovah. It's the last verse in the book of Ezekiel. And I have maybe a couple of minutes to hit that point here. It's Ezekiel chapter 30, excuse me, Ezekiel chapter 48, and in verse 35. It's the last verse in Ezekiel. After Ezekiel has described this temple that some believe will be built in Palestine, I personally don't think so. I think it's very symbolic. In a lot of places, other good Bible-believing people believe otherwise, and that's fine. It says this. It says, speaking of the city that Ezekiel sees in his vision, it says, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. That's the name of the city. The Lord is there. What city can you go to on this planet right now to find where the Lord is? Well, some would say the Lord's everywhere. Well, we don't believe in pantheism. God's not in a tree. He made the tree. But the tree isn't God, so it's not. We're not pantheists like other religions are. And yes, there's no place I can hide from God. But the Lord, the fullness of God, in all of His glory, to be able to speak with the God-man, to do like Thomas, put hither thy hand and feel for the print of the nails and reach up into the side. Where can we find the Lord is there? Well, just like Ezekiel had a vision, so did the Apostle John. And we turn now to our last passage in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, because we find there's a city coming where the Lord is there. It's the fulfillment of the essential promise of the new covenant, which is God will be our God, and we shall be His people. We will dwell with Him, He will dwell among us. There's this great union with Christ that the new covenant talks about. And we see the fulfillment of it in Revelation 21, verse 3. I'll begin in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Remember, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is where God would meet with the people. And He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. He says in verse 22, skip ahead to that, same language. It says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. That, I think, is that city where God is there. It's that new heaven and new earth when He returns and we're ever with the Lord. That's what it says in Thessalonians. It says, comfort one another with these words. So shall we ever be with the Lord when He returns with the voice of the archangel, with the shout of the trumpet. The dead in Christ shall rise first and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, the glory of this final consummate state is that God will be with His people. And how can we know this? How can we know this? Because that's one of His names. He's made it one of His names. So in other words, the fact that I'm going to be united with our God in perfection, a fully sanctified body, a fully glorified body, one that can run and not be weary, walk and not faint, that can mount up with wings as eagles, that can have everlasting life, boundless amounts of energy. Holly, you'll have as much energy as your kids do combined times 10. I know it's kind of hard to believe right now, but that actually is coming. We'll have a complete healing of mind, body, soul to be, you know, do you ever have just some days when you just had a really good meal the night before and a really good night's sleep and you got to sleep in and you woke up and you felt refreshed? I think I had one of those several years ago. I can't remember when that happened last. And it'll be an endless life like that. And even greater. He's able to do above all that we're exceedingly, even what we're able to think or ask. The Lord is there to be with Him again. That is the hope of that final state. And we know it because it's one of His names. As surely as His name is Shepherd, as surely as His name is the Healer, as surely as His name is our righteousness, our Sanctifier, our Peace, all of that, it's also that He will be with us. And I think it's interesting when you look at the order of how the names is revealed. It starts off with, you know, He is the Lord of hosts, the strong, mighty army. Wow, that's great. I need an army on my side. All the way up to, no, He dwells with us. As it were, we go from battle to home, coming to a homecoming. So I close out with that. That's the names, the compound forms of the name Jehovah. And I hope that encourages you. Dan, would you close us in prayer tonight? Thanks.